Well, can you think of a time when someone invited you to something? Maybe an event, a meal, something to do together. And what was your response like? Did you go? Did you politely decline? Did you have something else already scheduled? Or did you have something else you even preferred to do that led you in your decision to decline? From time to time, we receive invitations from people, and understandably, sometimes we accept and sometimes we decline, and that's not necessarily always wrong. It's just reality. But what about when the invitation comes from God? How does God's invitation impact you? What is your response to God's invitation? This morning we're going to see what Jesus teaches us about the invitation that God gives us and how this invitation impacts our lives. Before you leave this morning, my prayer is that you will hear God's invitation to you and that his invitation will compel you to a right response to loving and living for him. So please look with me as we read Luke 14, verses 1 through 24. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege to worship together this morning. We thank you for your instruction, your teaching. And God, we pray that you would use your word today to transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Open our hearts to respond in the ways that you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet.'" Well, the passage we just read provides for us 4 points pertaining to God's invitation and how it can impact our lives. four points pertaining to God's invitation and how it can impact our lives. Let's look at the first one. The first one is, God's invitation compels us to do good things on the Sabbath. A few weeks ago, when we were in Luke 13, we saw in verses 10 through 17 that Jesus healed a woman who had a disability. We talked about how she was hunched over, right? And she couldn't straighten up. And Jesus heals her on a Sabbath, and it disturbed the synagogue official, the synagogue ruler. He was angered by this because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and thinking that in his mind, he thought that was a violation of the Sabbath. And as we saw there, Jesus challenged his perspective and corrected it and explained to us that doing ministry and caring for people is not a violation of the Sabbath. It's a very important and good thing to do on the Sabbath. Well, now we come to chapter 14, and Jesus essentially makes the same point by performing a healing again on a Sabbath day, but it's before a different crowd now. Now it's in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Pharisees. So he's mostly with religious leaders here and a group gathering of them. And verse 1 tells us that Jesus has gone to the Pharisees' home for a meal and that the people there were watching him carefully. And that phrase, watching him carefully, is more than just, you know, kind of seeing what's going on. It's got a malicious tint to it. The connotation is to lie in wait like for an ambush. You know, they're looking for what Jesus is going to do to try to get him in trouble here. What's going on is that these religious leaders have invited him over for a meal, but they're looking for an opportunity to see him do something that they can accuse him of violating what they think is God's law in their misinterpretation of it. And of course, as we talked about, the Jewish religious leaders have added a number of things, you know, a number of rules and regs as to what they thought was permissible and impermissible on the Sabbath. So we previously saw a group of Pharisees and religious leaders doing exactly the same thing back in Luke chapter 6, verse 7. I know it's been a while since we were there, but there similarly in Luke 6, verse 7, they were watching Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, and Jesus indeed did heal a man with a withered hand in that passage. And the religious leaders, what was their response? They were furious. They were furious, and they discussed there with one another what they could do to Jesus. So these things have been stirring for a little while. They've been plotting for a little while how they can kind of get this Jesus because they feel like he's in the wrong. So here we go again. And now Jesus heals yet again on a Sabbath day, and this time in front of another group, it seems, of religious leaders. There's a man in dropsy present in the home. What is dropsy, by the way? Scholar Daryl Bach mentions that dropsy was a condition where someone had swollen limbs and tissues from excess body fluids. We would probably call it edema today. Am I right, nurse? yeah, edema. yeah, it's a condition that these religious leaders thought wrongly, probably, most likely. I mean, you know, we've seen that not all affliction is necessarily a judgment from God, but they would often use physical afflictions as misperceived as judgments from God. And so they likely thought that this was a judgment from God for some type of sin in this man, as if, you know, this is a consequence for his sinful behaviors. Now, what's interesting here is that these very same religious leaders that criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners previously, and yet here they are inviting a man that they're eating with that has a condition that they actually consider as being caused by his sin. So why is this guy there in the home at a meal with a bunch of religious leaders? Because it's a trap. It's a trap. This poor man with dropsy is invited to the meal by the religious leaders, but they don't really care about him. He's just bait. The religious leaders are watching Jesus carefully with malicious intent. He is the bait so they can ambush him. They want to accuse Jesus as being a Sabbath violator, a commandment breaker. Once again, we see these religious leaders don't necessarily have their hearts in the right place. Jesus already knows how these guys have a bunch of legalistic rules and regs that they've come up with on their own that aren't really God's rules and regs about the Sabbath. He knows that they have some serious misunderstandings and misapplications of the Sabbath commands and principle. And furthermore, as we mentioned last time, the broader biblical context shows us that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath and that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we've talked about in Christ's fulfillment of the law, resulting in us not being bound to the Sabbath command in the exact same ways as the Old Testament. So for example, we saw a few weeks ago that the book of Hebrews refers to the ultimate Sabbath rest that God gives to his people. Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Hebrews 4:9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. The Sabbath rest comes not in what we do or don't do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest comes to us ultimately through being in a right relationship with God through Jesus. So Jesus is again going to use this moment as a corrective to the Pharisees' misapplications and misunderstandings of the Sabbath. Jesus poses to the crowd of religious leaders the important question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Uh-oh. You think these guys are blushing a little bit? Who's trapped now? Jesus is on to their little trap. He sees right through it, and he poses a question to them that they can't respond to. They don't even say a word. So Jesus goes ahead and takes hold of the man, touches him in some way, likely praying with laying on of the hands, as he often would maybe do when he'd heal somebody. And the man's healed. And he sends him on his way because he doesn't need to be bait anymore. He actually instead gets to be the recipient of a miracle from God. Next, Jesus asks the religious leaders in verse 5, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? The implied answer is that, of course, they would do so. They would help their son or their animal if either was in need. And the implication, so why should this man not be healed? Why not minister to this man? How do the religious leaders respond? These so-called experts in the law of God? They're silent. They have nothing to say in response to this. Their own trap has turned on them. You see, the Sabbath, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, is designed to be a day of rest and a day of worship. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is a gift from God to us. And there are benefits and blessings in taking and prioritizing a day of rest and worship. But taking a Sabbath day does not mean that you have to focus on so many detailed rules and regs. What's permissible? What's not? Can I do this? Can I not do this? For we find our ultimate Sabbath in a right relationship with God through Jesus. So taking a Sabbath also does not mean that you cannot do acts of mercy. It does not mean that you can't offer help to those in need. It does not mean that you can't do ministry. You can do good things like these on the Sabbath. And Jesus has made this clear yet again here in Luke 14. Ministry, helping people in need, and doing good things are not violations of the Sabbath. So you can take a Sabbath day. You can prioritize a day for rest and worship, but you don't need to fall into a false perspective that you can't help others who are in need or that you can't do good things on the Sabbath. God invites you and me to his Sabbath rest and even to take a Sabbath day, but he also invites you to do good things on the Sabbath, and ultimately, he invites you into a relationship with him. So second, we see in this passage, so first we've seen that God's invitation compels us to do good things on the Sabbath. Now we see, second, that God's invitation compels us to respond by living with humility. After Jesus heals the man with dropsy and talks to people there at the meal about the Sabbath, verse 7 tells us that Jesus notices how the people there at this meal are picking out the places of honor at the table. They're sort of jockeying for position. They want to get the places of honor at this meal. He then begins saying in verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin in shame to take the lowest place. Have you ever pursued honor for yourself? Have you ever wanted to be viewed as someone special? Have you ever wanted to be recognized as a person of status and significance? I sure have. One of the times when I was in college, it was actually one of the years we were training with the Purdue swim team on our Christmas break. And Purdue is about an hour northwest of Indianapolis, and we had actually taken kind of a training camp and stayed for a couple weeks down in the Indianapolis area and using facilities down there, and we're training down there over the Christmas break. And because we're training so hard, we also would occasionally get to do some special things. And one night, we all got tickets, and we got to go to an Indiana Pacers game, you know, National NBA, National Basketball Association, right? And that was pretty neat. But because we were a big swim team, we all walk in, and it's the middle of winter, and we're all wearing these big parkas that say Purdue Swimming on. So we kind of stand out because there's a big crowd walking in. And apparently, the people that were doing the halftime show noticed us and came up to us and said, hey, we need 7 people to come down at halftime to be part of the halftime show if you would like to. And all of us were like, yeah, pick me. And they specifically said 7. And I don't know where in the midst of that, but I was jockeying for position. I wanted to be one of the 7 to get to go down at halftime. Well, it turns out that the halftime show is these people that jump on trampolines and they do flips in the air and then they slam dunk it. You know, these acrobatic type things. And then what they did was they line us up like, I don't know, shortest to tallest or whatever, and they jump off the trampoline and then they dunk over us all. You know, and I'm sure our coach was like, don't like kick in the head one of my swimmers, you know. And I'm kind of on the tall side, so, you know, I'm down there. And again, they asked for 7, but 8 of us went down. Now, here's the point. Could you imagine if me, you know, being one of the people that eagerly wanted to go down, and it was cool to be on the floor at halftime. But can you imagine if, you know, they line us up, you know, they're about to jump over us and they see, and I'm, you know, one of the taller guys, so I'm on the end. They go, no, we only need 7, not 8. And they pulled me off the halftime floor in front of the whole crowd. And then I have to walk back up to my seats. We were in the nosebleeds in front of the whole stadium. That would have been kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? Now, that didn't happen. They let me stay. They let us have 8. But I really recall, like, I really wanted to do this. I don't know if it was for honor. It was more just the cool experience. But I wanted to be picked to go down to do that. And I think that would have been embarrassing in front of the whole stadium or arena or whatever, in front of my teammates, to be pulled out of that. And it's sort of like that here, what he's illustrating. So Jesus next in verse 10 tells us what to do instead of seeking the important places of honor. He says, but when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. And then Jesus makes the main point of these verses in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Jesus is saying is that God's invitation compels us to respond by living with humility. Jesus is the model of humility for us. He humbled himself by going to the cross, dying for our sin. He makes a gospel call, an invitation to the world to come to him. There's something called a general gospel call that is an invitation to all. It's a call to forgiveness, peace, rest, and salvation in him. This invitation and our response to it compels us to live in the way of humility as Jesus himself humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. So we are not to seek honor for ourselves. We are to live in humility. And the great thing is that those who live in humility will be exalted. And that exaltation is ultimately in the resurrection. So do we seek honor or do we seek to live in humility? Jesus mentions this issue here relevant to social environments, yes, such as a wedding feast. But living in humility is applicable to all of life, not just social environments. And he's using this again as a parable or an illustration to connect it with his invitation to us. So let me mention a couple of practical ways to consider whether we may be living in humility. Consider for a moment your interactions with people, family members, friends, coworkers, people at church. Do you find that when you talk with others that you tend to seek to impress them? Like are your conversations like being said because you want to impress them? And again, we all want to be liked. And I mean, it's not wrong if somebody asks you a question to share what's going on in your life, right? But does the focus of the conversation become about the great things that you have done or the great things that you plan to do? Are your conversations about impressing them with your knowledge, your wisdom, your skill, your experience? Do you spend most of the time thinking about what you're going to say next, even while the other person's talking to you, so that you're not listening so well? Do you find that most of your conversations with people are usually about you? Or do you also listen to others? Do you show interest in others as well? Is there some reciprocity there? It's not wrong to share things about your life. Don't take this to the degree, I can't say anything anymore about things. No. But is there some healthy reciprocity? Do you ask them questions? Do you show interest in others? Do you look for ways to bless, serve, and minister to others? Do you show care and concern for them? Do you look for opportunities to encourage them, maybe even pray for them? Are you humble in such a way that you do things in your life and in your ministry, even difficult things, without being recognized for it? Are you looking for your ultimate reward in the resurrection? Because Jesus tells us that there is an ultimate reward in the resurrection. God's invitation, you see, compels us to respond by living with humility. And what a powerful way this section ends when it says in verse 11, "Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humble." A third point from this passage is that God's invitation compels us to invite those who can't repay us. Jesus continues to use the setting of being at a meal. He so often did this, right? Like he took things just that he was doing in his, you know, right there and then, and uses as an object lesson. There's a little parable here that he uses while sitting at a meal. He talks about a meal in the parable. Verse 12, Jesus turns to the man who invited him, saying, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you will be repaid." Now, on the surface, it almost appears as if Jesus is saying that we better not go out to lunch with our friends. No, don't worry about that. You can go out to lunch with one another today if you want. It's okay. Yet this is far from the truth. Jesus ate meals all the time with his friends, such as the 12. What Jesus is saying here is that when you host meals and invite people to, especially the special occasion type things, don't only invite the people that are your best buds that can pay you back. Don't only do it so, you know, scratch my back, you know, scratch yours in return or whatever. You know, don't do it kind of, you know, just to get something back. I did this for you, so you do this for me. And don't just invite the people that you'll want something from. You know, of course, people talk about networking, and, you know, in the business world, it's good to network, you know, because then maybe they'll potentially be business clients. I understand all that. But that can't be the main thing that you're inviting people for, is just so you can get something, is what Jesus is saying here, that you're not just kind of doing it to use them. we must be willing to befriend and invite people that might not do anything for us. In fact, we are to invite and include people that we might not even typically associate with because maybe they're different. When we fall into thinking that we're better than other people, we're not living in humility. It can lead to wrongly thinking that I don't need to befriend or associate with that person. That's not the way we're to look at our relationships. That's not the way of following Jesus. Jesus' way was to befriend and give to people who can't pay us back. By the way, you and me too. Because what can we do to pay back Jesus for what he's done for us? Jesus' way was to befriend and give to those who can't pay him back. Jesus tells us who to invite in verse 13, whom to also include in our associations, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Are you willing to befriend and also give to others who may fall into these descriptions? Honestly, think about this. What's your view of other people? Are people just there for you and for your benefit, or are all people created in the image of God? Are all people inherently valuable because they're created in the image of God? Do you evaluate people by the way they look, by their socioeconomic status, their accomplishments, where they may or may not live? Or do we love and serve people without partiality? According to Jesus, our associations and giving should not just be limited to just our friends or those who can pay us back. In fact, we are to make an effort intentionally to reach out to and to give to people in need, such as the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. And when we do, please don't miss this. It tells us here we will be blessed. We will be blessed at the resurrection of the just. There will be a heavenly reward for people who include, associate, and give to the needy, and give to those who can't give something back to you in return. That means that when you receive a reward in heaven for the kindness and generosity that you show to other people, that you can receive a reward in heaven for the kindness and generosity you show to people. People that can't give something back to you in return, especially. So don't limit your relationships to people who meet your needs. Don't only invite the VIPs to your party. Don't limit your relationships to people that are just like you and that you easily relate to or have lots of things in common. It's not wrong to have that. I know on the surface it sounds like Jesus is saying, like, not that, but he's using it as a way here to stress not either or, but both and. When you think about the way God treats you, that makes all the difference in how you will treat others. Because when you think about it, you and I, we're all like the poor, crippled, lame, and blind in terms of how we fall short of God's glory and his righteousness. Our sin is such that it separates us from God. We don't deserve a thing. We don't deserve God's love, attention, and care. But out of love, he invites us and includes us in his great family feast. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So his invitation to us, his love and grace extended towards us, compel us to also invite others, to include those who can't pay us back in return. The fourth point we see in this passage pertaining to God's invitation is that God's invitation compels us to come to him without excuses. Picking up in verse 17, God's invitation compels us to come to him without excuses. Verse 15, Jesus tells us that when one of those reclining at the table hears what Jesus has said up to this point, he sort of blurts out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And that phrase comes quite as a contrast to earlier in verse 6 in the meal when all the religious leaders were stumped and didn't know what to say. They had no words earlier to the things Jesus said about is it lawful to heal or not on the Sabbath, and which of you wouldn't take your son or an ox out of the, you know, ditch if they fell in the ditch kind of thing. Yeah? They were stumped then, but now someone's blurting out, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He seems to be boldly speaking up. He seems to make this very affirmative, positive statement. And it's on this note that Jesus provides yet another parable, which begins here in verse 16. There's a great banquet. Invitations are sent out to many people. And after the many people receive invitations as the banquet hour arrives, the man holding the banquet sends out his servants to tell people it's time. The banquet feast is ready, so come on, party's about to start. Come and get it, and dinner's ready, you know. But they all begin making excuses. Now, let's go through these excuses, because you'll notice that all the excuses relate to placing a bigger priority upon either a family matter or a money or a work-related issue. I thought that was interesting. Let me say that again. Notice that all of these excuses relate to placing a bigger priority upon a family issue or money or a work-related issue. I think this is intentional, because I think what he's getting at is these are the things that tend to be the most common that can pull us away from putting Jesus as a priority. One person says, verse 18, I bought a field and I need to go and see it. Please have me excused. Another says in verse 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Not wrong things in and of themselves, are they? But they're life and work and money related matters right there. And then another says in verse 20, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. That's a family matter. Again, it's not saying those things are bad. Those are all good things. But they became ultimate things. They became more important. So the servant returns not with the people. He returns instead with a report of their excuses. So the master, understandably, he's angry, apparently by all the rejection he's receiving. So he tells his servant, go out in the city and streets and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. The slave's done so, and there's still room, so the master tells him to go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and lame, compelling them to do so. And after doing this, the servant says that this has been done, and there's still room at the banquet, so he sends him out to compel him to come in the house so that the house may be filled, and then he adds the comment that none of the people who were invited, referring to those who were invited but made the excuses and didn't come, none of them shall taste this banquet. What does this parable mean? Well, in the immediate context strongly suggests that the parable is referring to entrance into the kingdom of God. This parable follows a man saying, blessed are those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So the parable clearly presents the reality of rejection to an invitation to the kingdom, whereby other matters become a greater priority than the invitation that comes from the master. We should note that this parable is given at a meal where there are Pharisees, religious leaders. These are people of whom God had called and invited to be his people. These are the religious experts, if you will. At least they thought they were. And yet many, despite having had the invitation to be part of the covenant community of God's people, they are actually responding to God's invitation by rejecting him. What we learn here is that God must be the priority of our lives. There cannot be other matters that are placed before him that become excuses. We learn that the invitation here is ultimately an invitation to God's kingdom. Now, don't think this means if you miss church. No, it's not about like one of it. It's just like this is big picture, your heart before God. God is your overall priority. It's not like, oh, I better not miss anything the church does from now on. No, don't worry. It's not that. This is where your heart is with God himself. And what we're seeing here is that the invitation to God's kingdom must not be rejected. We must not refuse and reject God's invitation because we place a greater value upon something else, even important good things like family or financial matters. And that's the thing, right? So often work, financial matters, or family matters are placed as the priorities of people's lives. That's really what they're living for functionally. They might say even that they put God first, but really practically speaking, functionally, their heart is more inclined to a financial matter or a family matter or a work matter. That's where they're really looking for fulfillment. And all of us can be challenged by that statement right there because we're all tempted to do that. When a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes a bad thing. That's what Tim Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods. And Keller's work on idols, I've mentioned many times here, and if you've not read that or dug into that concept, it's well worth your time. At issue here is, what do we practically pursue and live for? Do we prioritize and live for our finances, our family, our work, or do we love and live for Jesus? We also see from this parable that some of the people who do respond positively to the invitation are those who are poor, crippled, blind, and lame. These people who appear in more practical, humble circumstances in life, at least in this parable, seem to be the ones that don't make the excuses. These people in this parable end up being the ones actually attending the banquet feast. Now, here's what that's not saying. That's not saying that everybody who's poor, crippled, and blind, and lame is an automatic ticket into the kingdom of heaven. Their hearts still need to respond, and they can have things that they put first before God, too. Many of them can. But there is something here about the people in these more humble circumstances and situations of seemingly having some hearts that are quite softened to the Lord and quite responsive to the Lord's gracious invitation to his kingdom. God makes invitations. He makes them to his kingdom. And how blessed are those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. God has made his invitation to you. What is your response? It's a wonderful, blessed opportunity to respond to. What is your response? Is your response excuses, excuses, excuses? Or is your response one of receiving and responding to the sovereign grace of God? It's a gift God has invited his people to in the gospel call. His invitation comes through Jesus, what he's done for you, dying on a cross, rising from the dead to give you life, a new and eternal life. This invitation compels you to come to him without excuses and as a result, to continually love and live for him. Let's do that. So Lord, we ask that you will transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. That God, we would be the people that respond to you. And yes, there's an initial response to you that we receive when we receive the wonderful gift of the gospel through Jesus, but there's an ongoing response of daily choosing to respond by loving and living for you. There's not just our justification, there's our sanctification. So Lord, help us respond to the wonderful invitation to follow you, and may we continually do so. May we be people who are humble. May your invitation compel us to humility. May your invitation compel us to not show partiality to people, but to show kindness and love and generosity to all people, especially those in need. May your invitation compel us to do good on the Sabbath and even compel us to the wonderful gift that the Sabbath is for us to rest and to worship you. And thank you that we find our ultimate rest in you, Lord. So God of peace, be our peace. God, be our strength, be our wisdom, be our guide, be our good shepherd. May we follow you for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, if you could come on up.